Hey, good morning. Turn with me your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Be in verses 13 through 25 today. It can be found in the Bibles provided on page 1015. 1015. In this section that we began last week, Peter addresses Christians as sojourners. And we're citizens of heaven, but we're encouraged by Paul and his writings to set our mind on heavenly things, on things above, but not on earthly things, but things above where we're seated with Christ. And we submit to a greater authority. We submit to a heavenly authority. We're citizens of heaven, and by our actions, like the actions of our forefathers, we show that we are seeking a country, a heavenly country, a better country. But there's an inherent danger in setting our mind on things above, and that is that in sports you call it a trap game. And so if you're looking forward to a bigger game that's happening in a week or two, you're prone to overlook the one that's right in front of you. And so teams don't play very well, or they either lose or it ends up setting them back on their goals as a team. And so life can serve as a trap game for us. We can be looking so far ahead to what awaits us, we can forget that there is a purpose in the here and in the now. And there's a divine objective in the here and now. Yes, we are aliens here, but we are still here. We can be looking, and God has determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling places. And so we have a very serious role to play in this life. For the Christian, if you will, it's the role of a lifetime. So Peter is walking us down a fine line in chapter 2 and in the beginning of chapter 3. And he wants us to think critically and accurately about the life that we lead here. And so Peter says, beginning in verse 2:11, which we looked at last week, and all the way through 3:7, which we'll, Lord willing, we'll consider next week. In this section, he is saying, yes, you may be sojourners, but you're also citizens. You're also servants, and you're also spouses. So he wants us to consider our roles in all of those situations. Just because you don't belong to the world, to this world, doesn't mean that you don't belong in this world. This is where God has you, and he has purposes for you. And so we'll begin to consider those purposes here as we begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. In our passage today, Peter reminds the sojourner that he is both a citizen and a servant. And we have obligations, serious obligations, in both of those roles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. This is God's word. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. This is God's word. If you've got a kids directory, on the other side is the outline for the sermon. Don't get used to that, but it's a gift to you this morning as we consider our time together. So the first, again, Peter reminds the sojourner that he is a citizen and a servant, and we have obligations in both of those roles. And the first one is the sojourner seeks subjection as a citizen. The sojourner seeks subjection as a citizen. Why seeks subjection? That seems to push it a little far. Why is a sojourner, why should the Christian seek subjection? First of all, what is subjection? The command, be subject, is to be subject. What does that mean? It means to submit to one's control, to obey, to subordinate, to yield one's control to one's control. A voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, carrying a burden. This is the command that he has given Christians. And look at the breadth of the command. The breadth of the command. The breadth of the command is be subject for the Lord to every human institution. Look at the depth of the command, both to the emperor and to the governor, which not only addresses the top, but also the bottom. And it addresses both attitude and action. How can one really submit to the emperor? Common people didn't really have much interaction with the emperor. They didn't see him or be specifically commanded by him to do anything. How do we submit to the president? We don't see the president. He's not speaking to us directly. We don't have that opportunity, but it's more of being subject to that emperor or the president in attitude. Pray for him. Don't speak ill of him. Thank God for him. Ask God for wisdom for him. Now, there is some submission to the governor, to the one who carries out the edicts or carries out the will of the emperor. And we see in our passage that they are the ones who both punish evil and praise those who do good. That's an action. And so we submit or we subject ourselves to the emperor in attitude, and we subject ourselves to the governor both in attitude and in action. So we not only subject ourselves to their rule, but we also encourage them and we have a godly attitude toward them. Kind of like our attitude, I think this is speaking to us as our attitude toward cops in our country. What are the purposes for submitting that Peter gives us here? The purpose is not, don't subject yourself to them because you have some weird desire to be dominated or take advantage of by those in authority. No, we do this for the Lord's sake. We subject ourselves to the rulers and authorities of this world for the Lord's sake. God ordained all human authority. This is how God's order is observed and how it is enjoyed in the world. This is the image of God on display in the secular world. Adam and Eve were created to rule over creation and subdue it. And so, like our first parents, rulers and authorities are set up on earth to establish order and to subdue the creation, to bring order to chaos. And so mankind rules and subdues creation in ways that are legion. I mean, you submit yourself to the head of the National Guard, but you also submit yourself to the crossing guard. You also submit yourself to the lifeguard, the 15-year-old lifeguard at the swimming pool. You submit yourself to the highway patrolman, and you also submit yourself to the person calling numbers at the driver's license office. You submit yourself to the superintendent of the school, but you also submit yourself to the lunch lady. There are opportunities for subjection at every single turn for us. God has instituted authority for our benefit everywhere. And so we seek those out. We do it as a witness. We do it because God, we do it for the Lord's sake. But secondly, we do it as a witness of the gospel's power. Those who were not citizens of Rome were thought to be troublemakers. The Jews were thought to be troublemakers. Certainly the Christians were thought to be troublemakers. After all, they are saying things like, we're not of this world, or we have a king from heaven. And so Christians were thought of as insubordinate. And you see this with Jesus. You know, they're saying, well, he said destroy this temple and he'd raise it in 3 days. He claims to be our king, but the Pharisees and the scribes say, but we have no king other than Caesar. And, you know, they ask questions like, does he pay his taxes? Is he a good citizen? You see it with Paul and the charges of the Ephesians that he and his people were causing riots. They were bringing chaos to society. But the world defines goodness and righteousness and proper conduct by how you respond to the law. And so we, as we respond to that kind of goodness and righteousness and proper conduct, we're demonstrating a righteousness that the world can perceive. They get that. They understand law-abiding citizens. They get that. And so when we do it as God's people, they understand that there's some semblance of righteousness. If we say that the Lord has given us an alien righteousness and we disobey the law that they can see when it doesn't conflict with the law of God, then they become very confused about the gospel. They could become confused about who the Lord is and whether or not we truly belong to Him. In today's world, there's such a hunger and a demand for conflict. In public demonstrations and spectacles, the Bible calls us to reject those urges and to instead live faithful, quiet, submissive lives. So there's a testimonial aspect to obedience and subjection that God is calling us to, but we also do it to silence the objections of man. The third reason we subject ourselves is because we want to have the gospel be the focus of our lives and not our inconsistent behavior. To borrow from the stumbling stone analogy, we want the world stumbling over the offense of Christ and not over our inconsistent behavior. We want to be able to hold all other things constant in life so that the world can understand that their opposition is not to us on any other terms except the gospel, and that we belong to Jesus Christ. Subjection goes beyond not publicly saying anything about someone, but also saying anything bad about someone in authority. But it also talks about subjection is doing good. You see in verse 15 there, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It doesn't say by not doing bad, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It says by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Being a good citizen is not merely staying off official government's radar and paying your taxes. It's doing them good. It's encouraging them. It's praying for them. It's thanking them. I think we catch some idea of what this is talking about in Hebrews 13:17, when the writer to Hebrews is talking about the church obeying their elders. And they say, obey and submit to them in such a way that their ruling of you would be a joy and not with groaning. And so I think in the same way, we want to be a citizen over whom it is a joy to rule. It is a blessing to rule. But there's a problem. It's that we really don't want to do this. We withhold encouragement because we don't want it to go to their heads. If you see a cocky cop who is full of himself, the last thing you want to do is thank him or pray for him, because you don't in any way, shape, or form want to reinforce that attitude that they seem to have, right? I don't want to give that man the impression I approve of him. But if I'm not giving him the impression that I approve of him, am I submitting to him? In my actions, I may, if he calls me out, but am I doing it through my heart, in my heart or in my thoughts? But what if my approval, or what if my encouragement or subjection to them leads to more aggressive behavior, or a thought that, well, I must be doing something right if they think I'm doing a good job. We're not responsible for how they receive our submission to them. We have no control over their response. Our obligation is to the Lord. And our obligation is that we be subject to them, to not only do evil, but to do good. We will be judged for that. We won't be judged for their response. They will be judged for their response. We often try to be subject to them while at the same time putting them in their place. Brothers and sisters, we are not in the place putting business. We're in the seeking subjection business. Yes, we Christians, we are free. And because we serve a gracious heavenly King who has given us freedom, we are truly free. But our freedom isn't to cover up evil. We don't use our freedom to exempt us from earthly obligations to earthly authorities. I like how Jesus addresses this in Matthew 17. I want to turn there. But it's Matthew 17, 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collector of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." Whatever that means. I don't know if that's yes or no. And when they came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Jesus was free, but he was free to obey. He was free to submit so as not to give offense. We also don't use our freedom to fuel our pride or our status, or to show that we're above submitting to them. No, we instead use our freedom to submit, because freedom frees us from the concern of the attitudes of those to whom we submit. Our freedom frees us from the fear of outcomes of our obedience. Our freedom frees us from the concerns for our image and our status before others. We're free to obey the authorities and rulers of this world in every respect, because we can do so in complete confidence, knowing that the Lord is for us, knowing that the Lord protects us as he sees fit, knowing that he is orchestrating our good and his glory in every single act of our obedience. We're free to submit in ways that the world can never do. We're free to subject ourselves to the authorities of this world because we trust that God judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, I'd like to answer a couple of objections. I want us to see what objection is not. Objection is not, this doesn't mean that you could never vote for someone who's not an incumbent. You can only vote for incumbents. You can't vote for challengers. No, you're free to vote for whomever the Lord has given you the privilege to vote for. In fact, it's God's kindness to us in America that we've been given the right to choose our leaders. It's amazing. It's very rare in the world that you have the ability to choose your leaders. But this in no way makes them less obligated to God for their authority. For the authority they exercise. And in no way does it suggest that God isn't the one that placed them in that role. God's sovereign, and he uses human will and human responsibility to accomplish his purposes. But it also doesn't mean that we must follow human leadership over and above the Lord. Whenever someone's authority contradicts with the Lord's, we're to obey the Lord. We saw that last week in our New Testament reading in Acts chapter 4, where it's like they commanded the disciples to stop proclaiming the gospel. And they said, whether it's right to stop proclaiming the gospel, that's for you to decide. But we're going to keep proclaiming the gospel rather than obeying you. However, I'd like to point out how seldom it is that the government or the authority that we're placed under demands you to perform something or say something that violates your Christian conscience. It doesn't happen very often. That's God's kindness to us. And when you do have to speak up and when you do have to say something against the rulers and authorities, we can also do that in a way that is submissive and in an honorable way. You can refuse to be subject to earthly authorities in such a way as to glorify God. For instance, in Acts 5, when they kept preaching, but they knew that they would suffer a penalty, and they rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer for the name. And so they understood that, yep, if I proclaim the gospel, there's going to be a punishment inflicted. And so I'm trusting in that. I'm rejoicing in the opportunity to disobey and to be punished for it. We see that with Jesus when Peter is in the garden and he's wielding the sword. And Jesus says, hey, don't wield the sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. He's not saying, if you pull out that sword, be careful. You may hurt somebody and they may pull one out and they may hurt you. No, what he's saying is, if you seek to wield the sword, you're subject to the punishment of the sword. You're subject to capital punishment. And I would be able to stand here and say they're right to punish you. They're right to execute you or inflict a governmental punishment upon you because you are wielding the sword in vain. You are not submitting to authorities. So, if we're not able to protest, or if we're not able to threaten or object, how does change happen? How do you get anything done? How does a Christian get anything done in society? Well, I don't want to discount the work of faithful men who have been placed in authority, like William Wilberforce, who used the authority that God gave him to abolish the slave trade. That was a good work and God honored it. But what I'm talking about is when the Christian doesn't have any power or authority given to them, how do they affect public policy? How do they get things changed? 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine powers to destroy strongholds." Brothers and sisters, we don't wage war the way the world does. We don't take to the streets with demands. We hit our knees in prayer. We serve a God who directs the hearts of kings like a watercourse. We're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood chosen to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we have the privilege and the power of a prophet as we proclaim the gospel to the world. We can be prophetic about the blessings of obeying God's law and about the curses of disobeying God's law. In the upstanding and righteous lives we live, give credence to the world that the life that God promises to those who believe His word is good and worthwhile. And so how do things change? What are the weapons at the disposal of the church? Prayer, the power of a changed life, and the gospel witness of the church. That's all we've got. These are the gracious gifts that God has given us. These are the gifts that Paul used when he said he and his people, the people of Thessalonica, said that he was turning the world upside down through prayer and through proclamation of the world and evidence of a changed life. There are no other tools available to the Christian. Do we believe that? Do our prayers reflect that? Does our blood pressure reflect that when we read the paper or watch the news? Do we believe that when humiliations and mockeries are hurled our way? Are we convinced that our tool is prayer and the power of a changed life and the proclamation of the gospel? Peter gives us a good summation of the conduct of the Christian life here in verse 17 when he says, honor everyone. Everyone is worthy of honor because they're created in the image of God. Even sinners are accorded respect and honor. And it's through this common respect and decency in which we earn a hearing for the gospel. Again, sometimes we withhold honor as a way to put someone in their place, to show our disapproval of their behavior, but we don't change minds or conduct by withholding the honor that God commands us to show. Secondly, we love the brotherhood. There's a different demand placed on the Christian for fellow Christians than for those in the world. God places a priority on loving those in the church. We see in John 17 that the world knows that the Father sent the Son by the way that Christians love one another. Then he says, fear God. Fear God. We've already seen in chapter 1 that we are to conduct ourselves with the fear of God. His ways are good and they are right. And we have an obligation to obey, and so we want to live carefully in this world. And I think we should take these two together. Fear God, honor the emperor. Fear God, honor the emperor. It doesn't say fear the emperor. It says honor the emperor. Without a doubt, honor him, but he is a man. He's not to be feared. He's not a superman. He is a man with whom the Lord has put in authority over you. He is not to be worshipped. He is not to be feared. He is a man. And the one who is both your Lord and his is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. We don't have to fear man. As the psalmist says, God is my helper. What can man do to me? It doesn't say honor him. It doesn't say don't honor him. It says don't fear him. We honor him, but we fear no man. Secondly, see in verses 18 through 20 that the sojourner seeks subjection as a servant. The sojourner seeks subjection as a servant. The word here is applying to, that servant word is applying to household servants. It's a good example to use because servants were at the bottom rung of society. Some were born into their position. Some were sold into their position. Some were placed there as punishment for debts. But they were considered the least in society and they had the fewest rights. But the argument here is one from lesser to greater. He's not just talking to servants. But he's saying, if servants can do this, then you, free people, who have an employer or who have someone that you report to, you can do the same. If they can do it, certainly you can do it. I mentioned that the sojourner seeks subjection again because Peter commands us to be subject to our masters or our bosses with all respect. Not show respect in a way or some ways, but show respect in all ways. Find ways to show respect through word, through deed, through attitude. We have to understand the perspective that these folks had. They've just become Christians. They're new believers. They learned that they're sojourners and that Christ had set them free, yet they still found themselves under this horrible yoke of servitude. And it didn't seem to make that much difference to them because their lives hadn't changed. Sure, they had equality in the sight of God, but what about here? Didn't make a difference. No one would fault them for being sour. But Peter doesn't qualify that. Peter doesn't soften it. He presses the issue. This is tough teaching for a servant. Don't just submit to the good and the gentle, but also subject yourselves to the unjust. Again, I call our attention to that all respect in verse 18. As in Paul says in Ephesians 6, not just when your master's eye is on you so as to win their approval, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, respecting them in all things. But you may ask, what's the use? What good will this do? Nothing will improve. But that's not the reason why he has called you to subjection. He hasn't called you to subjection so that your situation will change. He's called you to subjection for His sake, for His glory. It is a gracious thing. That's Peter's compelling reason for doing this. It is a gracious thing. It is a commendable thing. You will be commended for it. So the reason for subjecting is that you will be rewarded in heaven for this. By whom? By God who sees all things. Not here, but in heaven. On that final day upon which we have set our hope. The reason for subjecting ourselves to earthly masters is because of God's heavenly reward. Now, what exactly is it that God finds commendable? I'd like for us to notice a couple of things about commendable suffering. The first one is that this doesn't mean that you've just, it's commendable if you have a bad boss. Or, you know, or if I talk to people all the time who have bad bosses. And bosses who are self-promoters and who are ladder climbers, and the ladder that they lay on the backs of, they climb that ladder by laying it on the backs of their employees. They're just not good people. But what's your attitude toward that boss? How do you obey him, or do you subject yourself to him only when his eye is on you to win his approval? Do you obey her or complain about her to other co-workers? We're supposed to be subject to our masters with all respect. It is respectful. Is it respectful if you're talking about them behind their backs? You may have established a quid pro quo with your boss that you stay out of his way, he stays out of yours. You don't have any use for him. But not only are we supposed to subject ourselves to our masters, but we're supposed to honor them. So I'd like for us to see that it's not enough to endure suffering by bad treatment from bosses. But it's a reward for us when we endure suffering mindful of God. Mindful of God. I've talked to folks who just say, yeah, well, I mean, I can do anything. I mean, I can deal with any kind of circumstance. You know, I talked to a Marine and he was telling me about a difficult job situation he had. And he said, I can deal with anything. In Marine training, they stuck me in a box for 4 days. I can certainly do this. I can deal with this bad boss. But it's not just dealing with the bad boss. It's dealing with bad boss with God in mind. Mindful of God. That's what it says there in verse 19. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's only a reward for us if we endure suffering mindful of God. We're obeying our master, we're obeying our boss as an act of worship to our Lord, but it's not worship to our Lord if we're not mindful of our Lord in the process of that worship. We look to God, we don't look to our circumstances. In these instances, we're not comforting ourselves with the prospects of getting even or being vindicated. We have no comfort that at all apart from that which comes from God Himself. And so our flesh is not indulged in the least when we are enduring these bad bosses for God's sake. We endure thinking of our Lord, thinking of the reward that awaits us, thinking of His sovereignty and His knowledge, thinking of His purposes and His impartiality and judgment. It is in these things that we join Paul with Paul in Philippians 3:10 when he says that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection and share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. We only share in His sufferings when we are enduring suffering, thinking of, mindful of God. Secondly, it is suffering for doing good that produces a reward. Not for doing bad that produces a reward. It's not just, if you get punished for sinning, that's of no help to you. It's of no reward. But getting punished because you choose to obey Christ rather than your boss, or choosing to tell the truth rather than lying, or choosing to stick up for someone else in the office and pay the price for it, you choose to do what is right rather than what is expedient. These are the things that the Lord will reward you for. But if we think about it, this is harder than was imagined. We don't like to be taken advantage of. We don't want to be made a chump. We're Americans, after all, and work is Work is rewarded. Hard work is rewarded. This is the land of opportunity. We resist thoughts of unfairness. An honest day's work for an honest day's pay. We want the record to show that we have upheld our end of the bargain. We aren't going to retaliate in an embarrassing way. We're going to do it tactfully, but we're going to let them know what's what. None of these are responses commended by God. Yet all of these are common run-of-the-mill expectations in every workplace in America. We'll say there's another sign of God's grace, that God has instituted authorities in the workplace, like human resources people and governmental agencies, to care for folks, to ensure that they aren't taken advantage of and are treated fairly. And it's not a sin to avail yourself of an HR opportunity issue a grievance. But what is our response when we don't get an answer that we like? We must test our motives before the Lord and one another and seek to be held accountable by Scripture. When you do this, it becomes very clear very quickly that when we respond respectfully and humbly, desiring to be good yet patient in suffering, that we are not acting in our own human nature. This is not natural. And God is glorified in that, which leads us to our last point. How can we be expected to do this? This is tough teaching. How can we do this? Finally, the sojourner can seek subjection because they are saved by and serve a suffering, serving shepherd. That's why you need the outline, so you can write that down. We can seek subjection because of a serving, suffering shepherd. God has called you to this, verse 21. For to suffering you have been called. That's emphatic. For to this you have been called. It's not a byproduct. You have been called to suffering. We are commanded to do this for the Lord's sake. Acts 9, 15 and 16, Ananias is addressed by the Lord. He's going to Paul. And he says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." God didn't do this to punish Saul. He didn't do it to punish us either. We suffer because we are called to suffer, because through it, as we welcome suffering and find our hope in the life to come, it shows that we are strangers and exiles on the earth. We make it very clear that we are like seeking a homeland, a better country, a heavenly one, that He has prepared for us confidently a city. We suffer because we're called to follow Jesus. And He said that anyone who follows Him synonymously takes up their cross and follows, takes up their cross to suffer for Him. We suffer because Jesus suffered. We are despised because Jesus was despised. The church is rejected by the world because the world rejected the cornerstone upon which the church is built. We seek subjection because, verse 21, Christ suffered for us. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. We see that He is an example for us so that we might follow in His steps. But He's done much, much more than providing us an example. He's made it possible for us to not only suffer, but embrace it and even delight in suffering. Verse 22 and 23 shows us how Christ is an example for us in His crucifixion. Up in verse 11 and 12 last week, we saw that as sojourners, we're to abstain from passions of the flesh, to fight sin and to keep our conduct honorable. Well, in verse 22, Peter shows us that Jesus did just that. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. In verse 13 through 17, today we see that a sojourner seeks subjection to ruling authorities, both emperors and governors. In the first part of verse 23, we see that Jesus was reviled, but He did not revile in return. When the king, in this case, Herod, reviled and mocked Jesus, He didn't revile or mock in return. Jesus acknowledged to the governor, Pontius Pilate, that while Jesus was king, His kingdom was not of this world. But that didn't matter. He subjected himself to the humiliation and authority of two-bit rulers of his time. Pilate thought that he had all the power in the world. And yet Jesus told him that he could do nothing unless the Father allowed it. But still he acknowledged him and he subjected himself to beatings and gross abuses of power. And in 18 through 20, we see that a sojourner seeks subjection to masters with all respect and endures suffering. And in verse at the end of verse 23, we see that when Jesus suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't take it on the cross and say, "You'll get yours soon. You're going to find out what's what here in just a second." He didn't threaten. Instead, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he entrusts himself to him who judges justly. So yes, Jesus is a beautiful and compelling example for us. But he didn't do it merely as an example. He did it to redeem us from our sin. We see that in verses 24 and 25. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. This "on the tree" language is to remind us of Deuteronomy 21:23. "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree." He took the curse of your sin on himself. Jesus was cursed for the salvation of his people, for the people of his own possession, his chosen ones. But the purpose of his death was not merely to provide forgiveness for them, but to empower his people to live for righteousness, to live for his sake, to live the way that they were created to live, jealous for the glory of God. Jesus has freed us from the power of sin through his death, through Jesus' substitutionary atonement. We who believe in him, on him, can lead a new kind of life, the kind of life that we have considered here this morning. Our ruler is not the emperor or the governor or even the master. Our ruler is the shepherd. Once we were not a people, but now we have become God's people. Once we strayed like sheep, but now we have returned to the shepherd, to the overseer of our souls. And as we answer that call of the shepherd, we understand that it is a call to suffer. That we as sheep follow our shepherd into suffering. And that good shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Maybe a path of suffering, but we know that it's the Lord's for the Lord's sake that we suffer. And this path is good because the shepherd is good. And he leads us on paths that are good for us. And yes, we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we will fear no evil, for he is with us, and his rod and his staff, they comfort us. We can suffer in any way, knowing that the shepherd is with us. To the world, it's a confounding life, but they will take notice. We will give evidence to the sojourner's life. We are confident because we know that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. We have set our hopes fully on the grace that will be revealed on the final day, secure in our knowledge that we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we can follow him, our good shepherd, not so that we may give our life as a ransom. The payment for us has already been paid. The ransom is already paid. We're free. But we acknowledge that we are not our own. We have been bought for a price. We are free to subject ourselves to rulers and authorities because we know that we are not our own and we can live for the glory of God. And so we honor God with our bodies, with our lives, with our attitudes, and we willingly submit to all earthly authority for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this hard teaching. We thank you that you apply your word to our souls and to our minds and to our will. Lord, we desire to honor you in big things and little. And so we thank you for where you have placed us. We thank you for the rulers that you have placed over us. We thank you for our employers and our bosses. Thank you for this morning for Regina Walker's boss. And I pray that you would meet their every need. I pray that you would help them to see the glory of God in Regina. I pray that she would work for your good, and all of us would work for your good, Lord, seeking subjection. Lord, we thank you that this is a practical way for evangelism in the church. So, Lord, help us to be faithful in this endeavor. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.